Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City. This is the 182nd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the fourth session of the 182nd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to those of you who are participating in these proceedings throughout the world by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We acknowledge the general authorities and general officers who are in attendance this morning. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Clay Christiansen, and Richard Elliott at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Come, ye children of the Lord," and will now favor us with "Praise to the Lord the Almighty." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Brent H. Nielsen of the 70.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this morning, gathered throughout the world at the beginning of this general conference. We love thee, Father. We acknowledge thy hand in the many blessings that thou hast given to us. We are grateful for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and for his infinite atonement. We express our gratitude for the restoration of the gospel and for living apostles and prophets who guide us in these days. We are especially grateful for this wonderful Mormon Tabernacle Choir and for their marvelous talents. Please bless those who will teach us and those who will perform, that they will be guided and directed by thy Spirit. Bless those of us who have come to learn, that we will have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we will know how to act and direct thy church and direct our lives. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
The choir will now sing, "Teach Me to Walk in the Light." Following the singing, President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, will address us. He will be followed by Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. We will then be pleased to hear from Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Presidency of the 70.
Thank you, Tabernacle Choir. What a choir that is, and what an inspiration for all of us. My dear brothers and sisters, not long ago I received a letter from a concerned mother who pleaded for a general conference talk on a topic that would specifically benefit her two children. A rift had grown between them, and they had stopped speaking to each other. The mother was heartbroken. In the letter, she assured me that a general conference message on this topic would reconcile her children and all would be well. This good sister's sincere and heartfelt plea was one of several promptings I have received over these last months that I should say a few words today on a topic that is a growing concern not only for a worried mother, but for many in the church, and indeed the world. I'm impressed by the faith of this loving mother that a general conference talk could help heal the relationship between her children. I'm sure that her confidence was not so much in the abilities of the speakers, but in the virtue of the Word of God, which has a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than anything else. Dear sister, I pray that the Spirit will touch your children's hearts. Strained and broken relationships are as old as humankind itself. Ancient Cain was the first to allow the cancer of bitterness and malice to canker his heart. He tilled the ground of his soul with envy and hatred and allowed these feelings to ripen until he did the unthinkable, murdering his own brother and becoming in the process the father of Satan's lies. Since those first days, the spirit of envy and hatred has led to some of the most tragic stories in history. It turned Saul against David, the sons of Jacob against their brother Joseph, Laman and Lemuel against Nephi, and Amalekiah against Moroni. I imagine that every person on earth has been affected in some way by the destructive spirit of contention, resentment, and revenge. Perhaps there are even times when we recognize this spirit in ourselves, when we feel hurt, angry, or envious. It is quite easy to judge other people, often assigning dark motives to their actions in order to justify our own feelings of resentment. Of course, we know this is wrong. The doctrine is clear. We all depend on the Savior. None of us can be saved without him. Christ's atonement is infinite and eternal. Forgiveness for our sins comes with conditions. We must repent, and we must be willing to forgive others. Jesus taught, "Forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not stands condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin." And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Of course, these words seem perfectly reasonable when applied to someone else. We can so clearly and easily see the harmful results that come when others judge and hold grudges. And we certainly don't like it when people judge us. But when it comes to our own prejudices and grievances, we too often justify our anger as righteous and our judgment as reliable and only appropriate. Though we cannot look into another's heart, we assume that we know a bad motive or even a bad person when we see one. We make exceptions when it comes to our own bitterness because we feel that, in our case, we have all the information we need to hold someone else in contempt. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said that those who pass judgment on others are inexcusable. The moment we judge someone else, he explained, we condemn ourselves, for none is without sin. Refusing to forgive is a grievous sin, one the Savior warned against. Jesus' own disciples had sought occasion against each other and forgave not one another in their hearts. And for this evil, they were afflicted and sorely chastened. Our Savior has spoken so clearly on this subject that there is little room for private interpretation. I quote, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive. But then he said, but of you it is required to forgive all men. May I add a footnote here? When the Lord requires that we forgive all men, that includes, of course, forgiving ourselves. Sometimes, of all the people in the world, the one is the hardest to forgive, as well as perhaps the one who is most in need of our forgiveness, is the person looking back at us in the mirror. This topic of judging others could actually be taught in a two-word sermon. When it comes to hating, gossiping, ignoring, ridiculing, holding grudges, or wanting to cause harm, please apply the following. Stop it. It's that simple. We simply have to stop judging others and replace judgmental thoughts and feelings and with a heart full of love for God and His children. God is our Father. We are His children. We are all brothers and sisters. I don't know exactly how to articulate this point of not judging others with sufficient eloquence, passion, and persuasion to make it stick. I can quote scripture, I can try to expound doctrine, and I will even quote a bumper sticker I recently saw. It was attached to the back of a car whose driver appeared to be a little rough around the edges. But the words on the sticker taught an insightful lesson. It read, don't judge me because I sin differently than you. We must recognize that we are all imperfect, that we are beggars before God. Haven't we all, at one time or another, meekly approached the mercy seat and pleaded for grace? Haven't we wished with all the energy of our souls for mercy, to be forgiven for the mistakes we have made and the sins we have committed? Because we all depend on the mercy of God, how can we deny to others any measure of the grace we so desperately desire for ourselves? My beloved brothers and sisters, should we not forgive as we wish to be forgiven? Is this difficult to do? Yes, of course. Forgiving ourselves and others is not easy. In fact, for most of us, it requires a major change in our attitude and way of thinking, even a change of heart. But there's good news. This mighty change of heart is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to bring about, to bring into our life. How is it done? Through the love of God, When our hearts are filled with the love of God, something good and pure happens to us. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. The more we allow the love of God to govern our minds and emotions, the more we allow our love for our Heavenly Father to swell within our hearts, the easier it is to love others with a pure love of Christ. As we open our hearts to the glowing dawn of the love of God, the darkness and cold of animosity and envy will eventually fade. As always, Christ is our exemplar. In his teachings, as in his life, he showed us the way. He forgave the wicked, the vulgar, and those who sought to hurt and to do him harm. Jesus said, "It is easy to love those who love us. Even the wicked can do that." But Jesus Christ taught a higher law. His words echo through the centuries and are meant for us today. They are meant for all who desire to be his disciples. They are meant for you and me. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When our hearts are filled with the love of God, we become kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. The pure love of Christ can remove the scales of resentment and wrath from our eyes, allowing us to see others the way our Heavenly Father sees us, as flawed and imperfect mortals who have potential and worth far beyond our capacity to imagine. Because God loves us so much, we too must love and forgive each other. My dear brothers and sisters, consider the following questions as a self-test. Do you harbor grudge against someone else? Do you gossip, even when what you say may be true? Do you exclude, push away, or punish others because of something they have done? Do you secretly envy another? Do you wish to cause harm to someone? If you answered yes to any of these questions, you may want to apply the two-word sermon from earlier. Stop it. In a world of accusations and unfriendliness, it is easy to gather and cast stones. But before we do so, let us remember the words of the one who is our master and model. He that is without sin among you, let him cast first a stone. Brothers and sisters, let us put down our stones. Let us be kind. Let us forgive. Let us talk peacefully with each other. Let us, the love of God, fill our hearts. Let us do good unto all men. The Savior promised, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. For with the same measure that you use, it shall be measured to you again." Shouldn't this promise be enough to always focus our efforts on acts of kindness, forgiveness, and charity instead of any negative behavior? Let us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, return good for evil. Let us not seek revenge or allow our wrath to overcome us. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Remember, in the end, it is the merciful who obtain mercy. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, wherever we may be, let us be known as people who have love one to another. Brothers and sisters, there's enough heartache and sorrow in this life without our adding to it through our own stubbornness, bitterness, and resentment. We are not perfect. The people around us are not perfect. People do things that annoy, disappoint, and anger. In this mortal life, it will always be that way. Nevertheless, we must let go of our grievances. Part of the purpose of mortality is to learn how to let go of such things. That is the Lord's way. Remember, heaven is filled with those who have this in common. They are forgiven, and they forgive. Lay your burden at the Savior's feet. Let go of judgment. Allow Christ's atonement to change and heal your heart. Love one another. Forgive one another. The merciful will obtain mercy. Of this I testify in the name of the one who loved so well and so completely that he gave his life for us, his friends. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, we thank you for your sustaining support and your devotion. We express our gratitude and love to each of you. Recently, Sister Nelson and I enjoyed the beauty of tropical fish in a small private aquarium. Fish with vivid colors and a variety of shapes and sizes darted back and forth. I asked the attendant nearby, "Who provides food for these beautiful fish?" She responded, "I do." Then I asked, "Have they ever thanked you?" She replied, "Not yet." I thought of some people I know who are just as oblivious to their Creator and their true bread of life. They live from day to day without an awareness of God and His goodness unto them. How much better it would be if all could be more aware of God's providence and love and express that gratitude to Him. Ammon taught, "Let us give thanks to God, for He doth work righteousness forever." Our degree of gratitude is a measure of our love for Him. God is the Father of our spirits. He has a glorified, perfected body of flesh and bone. We lived with Him in heaven before we were born. And when He created us physically, we were created in the image of God, each with a personal body. Think of our physical sustenance. It is truly heaven sent. The necessities of air, food, and water all come to us as gifts from a loving Heavenly Father. The earth was created to support our brief sojourn in mortality. We were born with the capacity to grow, love, marry, and form families. Marriage and family are ordained of God. The family is the most important social unit in time and in eternity. Under God's great plan of happiness, families can be sealed in temples and be prepared to return to dwell in His holy presence forever. That is eternal life. It fulfills the deepest longings of the human soul, the natural yearning for endless association with beloved members of one's family. We are part of His divine purpose. "My work and my glory," He said, "is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." In order to achieve those objectives, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That act was a supernal manifestation of God's love. For he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Central to God's eternal plan is the mission of his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to redeem God's children. Because of the Lord's atonement, resurrection or immortality became a reality. Because of the atonement, eternal life became a possibility for all who would qualify. Jesus so explained, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." For the atonement of the Lord and his gift of resurrection, for this sublime message of Easter, thanks be to God. Our Heavenly Father loves his children. He has blessed each with physical and spiritual gifts. Let me speak of each. When you sing, "I am a child of God," think of his gift to you, of your own physical body. The many amazing attributes of your body attest to your own divine nature. Each organ of your body is a wondrous gift from God. Each eye has an auto-focusing lens. Nerves and muscles control two eyes to make a single three-dimensional image. The eyes are connected to the brain, which records the sights seen. Your heart is an incredible pump. It has four delicate valves that control the direction of blood flow. These valves open and close more than 100,000 times a day, 36 million times a year. Yet, unless altered by disease, they are able to withstand such stress almost indefinitely. Think of the body's defense system. To protect it from harm, it perceives pain. In response to infection, it generates antibodies. The skin provides protection. It warns against injury that excessive heat or cold might cause. The body renews its own outdated cells and regulates the levels of its own vital ingredients. The body heals its cuts, bruises, and broken bones. Its capacity for reproduction is another sacred gift from God. Be we reminded that a perfect body is not required to achieve one's divine destiny. In fact, some of the sweetest spirits are housed in frail or imperfect bodies. Great spiritual strength is often developed by people with physical challenges, precisely because they are so challenged. Anyone who studies the workings of the human body has surely seen God moving in his majesty and power. Because the body is governed by divine law, any healing comes by obedience to the law upon which that blessing is predicated. Yet, some people erroneously think that these marvelous physical attributes happened by chance or resulted from a big bang somewhere. Ask yourself, could an explosion in a printing shop produce a dictionary? The likelihood is most remote. But if so, it could never heal its own torn pages or reproduce its own newer editions. If the body's capacity for normal function, defense, repair, regulation, and regeneration were to prevail without limit, life here would continue in perpetuity. Yes, we would be stranded here on earth. Mercifully for us, Our Creator provided for aging and other processes that would ultimately result in our physical death. Death, like birth, is part of life. Scripture teaches that it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of happiness. To return to God through the gateway we call death is a joy for those who love Him and are prepared to meet Him. Eventually, the time will come when each spirit and body shall be reunited again in perfect form. Both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame, never to be separated again. For these physical gifts, thanks be to God. Important as is the body, it serves as a tabernacle for one's eternal spirit. Our spirits existed in the premortal realm and will continue to live after the body dies. The spirit provides the body with animation and personality. In this life and in the next, spirit and body, when joined together, become a living soul of supernal worth. Because one's spirit is so important, its development is of eternal consequence. It is strengthened as we communicate in humble prayer with our loving Heavenly Father. The attributes by which we shall be judged one day are all spiritual. These include love, virtue, integrity, compassion, service to others. Your spirit, coupled with and housed in your body, is able to develop and manifest these attributes in ways that are vital to your eternal progression. Spiritual progress is attained through the steps of faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end, including the endowment and sealing ordinances of the Holy Temple. Just as the body requires daily food for survival, the spirit needs nourishment as well. The spirit is nurtured by eternal truth. Last year, we celebrated the 400th anniversary of the King James translation of the Holy Bible. And we've had the Book of Mormon for nearly 200 years. It has now been translated into 107 languages. Because of these and other precious scriptures, we know that God is our eternal Father, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and Redeemer. For these spiritual gifts, thanks be to God. We know that prophets of many dispensations, such as Adam, Noah, Moses, and Abraham, all taught of the divinity of our Heavenly Father and of Jesus Christ. Our present dispensation was introduced by Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ when they appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1820. The church was organized in 1830. Now, 182 years later, we remain under covenant to take the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. As we do so, both givers and receivers will be blessed. Ours is the responsibility to teach His children and awaken in them an awareness of God. Long ago, King Benjamin said, "Believe in God, believe that He is, and that He created all things both in heaven and in earth. Believe that He has all wisdom and all power both in heaven and in earth. Believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that He would forgive you. And now, if you believe all these things, see that ye do them." Close quote. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we are not. Each day, ours is the challenge to access the power of the atonement so that we can truly change, become more Christ-like, and qualify for the gift of exaltation and live eternally with God, Jesus Christ, and our families. For these powers, privileges, and gospel gifts, thanks be to God. I testify that He lives, that Jesus is the Christ, and that this is His church, restored in these latter days to accomplish its divine destiny. We are led today by President Thomas S. Monson, whom we love and sustain with all our hearts, as we also sustain his counselors and the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
For the past 20 months, our family has been blessed with the privilege of having a very special baby. Little Paxton, our grandson, was born with a very rare chromosomal deletion, a genetic disorder that distinguishes him literally as one in hundreds of millions. For our daughter and her husband, an uncharted, life-changing journey began when little Paxton was born. This experience has become a crucible for learning special lessons tied to the eternities. Dear Elder Nelson, who just spoke to us, taught, for reasons usually unknown, some people are born with physical limitations. Specific parts of the body may be abnormal. Regulatory systems may be out of balance. And all of our bodies are subject to disease and death. Nevertheless, the gift of a physical body is priceless. A perfect body is not required to achieve a divine destiny. In fact, some of the sweetest spirits are housed in frail frames. Eventually, the time will come when each spirit and body shall be reunited again in perfect form. Both limb and joint shall be restored to its proper frame. Then, thanks to the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can come perfected in Him. End quote. To all of you who have challenges, concerns, disappointments, and heartaches with a dear one, know this: with infinite love and everlasting compassion, God our Heavenly Father loves your afflicted one, and He loves you. Some might ask, when faced with such suffering, how could Almighty God let this happen? And then that seemingly inevitable question, why did this happen to me? Why must we experience disease and events that disable or call precious family members home early or extends their years in pain? Why the heartaches? At these moments, we can turn to the great plan of happiness authored by our Heavenly Father. That plan, when presented in the pre-earth life, prompted us all to shout for joy. Put simply, this life is training for eternal exaltation, and that process means tests and trials. It has always been so, and no one is spared. Trusting in God's will is central to our mortality. With faith in Him, we draw upon the power of Christ's atonement at those times when questions abound and answers are few. After His resurrection, when visiting the Americas, our Savior Jesus Christ reached out to all with this invitation: have ye any that are sick among you? Bring them hither. Have ye any that are lame or blind or halt or maimed or leprous or that are withered or that are deaf or that are afflicted in any manner? Bring them hither, and I will heal them. For I have compassion on you. My bowels are filled with mercy. And it came to pass that when he had thus spoken, all the multitude with one accord did go forth with their sick and their afflicted and their lame and with their blind and with their dumb and with all them that were afflicted in any manner. And he did heal them, every one, as they were brought forth unto him. Great strength can be found in the words, all the multitude did go forth. All, brothers and sisters, we all face challenges. And then the phrase, that were afflicted in any manner. All of us can identify, can't we? Shortly after precious Paxton was born, we knew Heavenly Father would bless us and teach us special lessons. As his father and I put our fingers on his tiny head in the first of many priesthood blessings, the words came into my mind from the 9th chapter of John, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God's works are definitely being made manifest through Paxton. We are learning patience, faith, and gratitude through the balm of service, endless hours of intense emotions, tears of empathy, and the prayers and expressions of love for dear ones in need, especially Paxton and his parents. President James E. Faust, my boyhood stake president, said, "I have a great appreciation for those loving parents who stoically bear and overcome their anguish and heartbreak for a child who was born with or who has developed a serious mental or physical infirmity. This anguish often continues every day without relief during the lifetime of the parent or the child. Not infrequently, parents are required to give superhuman nurturing care that never ceases day or night. Many a mother's arms and heart have ached years on end, giving comfort and relieving the suffering of her special child. As described in Mosiah, we have witnessed the Savior's pure love given to Paxton's family, which love is available to all. And now it came to pass that the burdens which were laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them, that they could bear up their burdens with ease, and they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord." One night, early in Paxton's life, we were in the neonatal intensive care unit of the wonderful Primary Children's Medical Center in Salt Lake City, Utah, marveling at the dedicated, undivided attention given by the doctors, nurses, and caregivers. I asked my daughter how we would ever pay for this and ventured a guess at what the cost would be. A doctor standing nearby suggested I was way low, and that little Paxton's care would cost substantially more than I had estimated. We learned that much of the expense for care given in this wonderful hospital is covered by the generous gifts of time and monetary contributions of others. His words humbled me as I thought of the worth of this tiny little soul to those who were so carefully watching over him. I was reminded of a familiar missionary scripture that took on new meaning. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. I wept as I pondered the limitless love our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, have for each one of us, while learning in a powerful way what the worth of a soul is both physically and spiritually to God. Paxton's family has learned they are surrounded by countless heavenly and earthly ministering angels. Some have quietly slipped in when needed and silently slipped out. Others have been at the door with food, doing the laundry, picking up the siblings, calling with encouragement, and especially praying for Paxton. Thus, another special lesson learned. If you come upon a person who is drowning, would you ask if he needs help? Or would it be better to just jump in and save him from the deepening waters? The offer, while well-meaning and often given, "Let me know if I can help," is really no help at all. We continue to learn the important value of being aware and interested in the lives of those around us, learning not only the importance of giving help, but also the overwhelming joy that comes from helping others. Dear President Monson, who's such a magnificent example of lifting the downtrodden, said, "God bless all who endeavor to be their brother's keeper, who give to ameliorate suffering, who strive with all that is good within them to make a better world." Have you noticed that such individuals have a brighter smile? Their footsteps are more certain. They have an aura about them of contentment and satisfaction. For one cannot participate in helping others without experiencing a rich blessing himself. End quote. Though we will face trials, adversities, disabilities, heartaches, and all manner of afflictions, our caring, loving Savior will always be there for us. He has promised, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." How grateful we are to our Father in heaven for our champion, Paxton. Through him, the Lord has manifest his works and continues to teach us these valuable, sacred, and special lessons. I would like to choose with the words from a beloved, close from the words of a beloved hymn. "We are all enlisted till the conflict is o'er. Happy are we, happy are we. Soldiers in the army, there's a bright crown in store. We shall win and wear it by and by." Brothers and sisters, it is my hope and prayer that we will continue to bear nobly our burdens, and to reach out to those among us who are suffering and in need of being lifted and encouraged. May we each thank God for his blessings and renew our commitment to our Father in heaven of humble service to his children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Following the singing, we will be pleased to hear from Sister Julie B. Beck, who was released yesterday from her service as Relief Society General President. At the conclusion of Sister Beck's remarks, Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will speak to us. The choir will then sing, "Let us oft speak kind words."
This is the 182nd Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Rejoice. I'm grateful for that wonderful celebratory hymn. In recent years, I have been blessed and impressed to speak often about Relief Society, its purposes and qualities, the value of its history, its work, and its partnership with bishops and Melchizedek priesthood quorums. It seems important now to focus some attention on the vision of prophets regarding Relief Society. Just as the Lord's prophets have continually taught elders and high priests their purposes and duties, they have shared their vision for the Sisters of the Relief Society. From their counsel, it is clear that the purposes of Relief Society are to increase faith and personal righteousness, strengthen families and homes, and seek out and help those in need. Faith, family, and relief. These three simple words have come to express the vision of prophets for the Sisters of the Church. Since the beginning of the Restoration, prophets have shared their vision of strong, faithful, purposeful women who understand their eternal value and purpose. When the prophet Joseph Smith established Relief Society, he directed its first president to preside over this society in taking care of the poor and administering to their wants and attending to the various affairs of this institution. He envisioned the organization as a select society, separate from all the evils of the world. Brigham Young, the second president of the church, instructed his counselors in the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles to direct bishops to let the sisters organize female relief societies in the various wards. He added, "Some may think this is a trifling thing, but it is not." Later, President Joseph F. Smith said that in contrast to worldly organizations which are men-made or women-made, the Relief Society is divinely made, divinely authorized, divinely instituted, and divinely ordained of God. President Joseph Fielding Smith told the sisters that they had been given power and authority to do a great many things. He said, "You are members of the greatest women's organization in the world, an organization which is a vital part of the kingdom of God on the earth, and which is so designed and operated that it helps its faithful members to gain eternal life in our Father's kingdom. Every year, hundreds of thousands of women and young women become part of this ever-expanding circle of sisters. Thereafter, wherever a sister lives and wherever she serves, she retains her membership and association in Relief Society. Because of its importance, the First Presidency has expressed their desire that young women begin their preparation for Relief Society well before they are 18 years old. Relief Society is not a program. It is an official part of the Lord's Church that is divinely ordained of God to teach, strengthen, and inspire sisters in their purpose regarding faith, family, and relief. Relief Society is a way of life for Latter-day Saint women, and its influence extends beyond a Sunday class or a social gathering. It follows the pattern of female disciples who served with the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in his ancient church. We have been taught that it is as obligatory upon a woman to draw into her life the virtues that are fostered by the Relief Society as it is an obligation for the men to build into their lives the patterns of character fostered by the priesthood. When the Prophet Joseph Smith organized the Relief Society, he taught the sisters that they were to relieve the poor and save souls. In their charge to save souls, sisters were authorized to organize and participate in an extensive sphere of influence. The first Relief Society president was set apart to expound the scriptures, and Relief Society still carries an essential teaching responsibility in the Lord's Church. When Joseph Smith told the sisters that the organization of Relief Society would prepare them for the privileges, blessings, and gifts of the priesthood, the Lord's work of salvation was open to them. Saving souls includes sharing the gospel and participating in missionary work. It includes engaging in temple and family history work. It includes doing everything possible to become spiritually and temporally self-reliant. Elder John A. Widso declared that Relief Society offers relief of poverty, relief of illness, relief of doubt, relief of ignorance, relief of all that hinders the joy and progress of woman. What a magnificent commission. President Boyd K. Packer has likened Relief Society to a protecting wall. The responsibility to protect sisters and their families increases the significance of the watch, care, and ministering of visiting teachers. And it is a demonstration of our willingness to remember our covenants with the Lord. As ministers to the needy and to the afflicted, we work in harmony with bishops to look after the temporal and spiritual needs of the saints. President Spencer W. Kimball said, and I quote, "There are many sisters who are living in rags, spiritual rags. They are entitled to gorgeous robes, spiritual robes. It is your privilege to go into homes and exchange robes for rags." President Harold B. Lee shared this vision. He said, "Cannot you see why the Lord has put it upon the Relief Society to visit these homes? Because next to the Master himself, there are none in the church who have a more lovely touch, a more complete understanding of the hearts and the lives of these individuals." President Joseph F. Smith cautioned Relief Society sisters and their leaders, saying that he did not want to see the time when our Relief Societies will follow or commingle and lose their own identity by mixing up with women-made organizations. He expected the sisters to lead the world, and especially the women of the world, in everything that is praiseworthy, everything that is godlike, everything that is uplifting and that is purifying to the children of men. His counsel emphasizes the charge to eliminate traditions, themes, fads, and trends, and incorporate practices that are consistent with Relief Society purposes. Leaders who seek revelation can ensure that every meeting, lesson, class, activity, and effort of the Relief Society fulfills the purposes for which it was organized. The sociality, friendship, and unity we desire will be the sweet results of serving together with the Lord in His work. President Thomas S. Monson and his counselors recently testified that the Lord has restored the fullness of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith, and that Relief Society is an important part of that restoration. As evidence of their desire that the glorious heritage of Relief Society be preserved, the First Presidency recently published and distributed worldwide Daughters in My Kingdom, the History and Work of Relief Society. Within the pages of this book, we can find patterns and examples of sisters and brothers working in partnership in families and the church. And we can learn principles about who we are, what we believe, and what we should protect. We have been encouraged by the First Presidency to study this important book and allow its timeless truths and inspiring examples to influence our lives. As sisters become more aligned with the purposes of Relief Society, the vision of the prophets will be fulfilled. President Spencer W. Kimball said, "There is a power in this organization of Relief Society that has not yet been fully exercised to strengthen the homes of Zion and build the kingdom of God, nor will it until both the sisters and the priesthood catch the vision of Relief Society." He prophesied that much of the major growth that is coming to the church in the last days will come because many of the good women of the world, in whom there is often an inner sense of spirituality, will be drawn to the church in large numbers. This will happen to the degree that the women of the church are seen as distinct and different in happy ways from the women of the world. I am grateful for the vision of prophets regarding Relief Society. I, like President Gordon B. Hinckley, am convinced there is no other organization anywhere to match the Relief Society of this church. It is our responsibility now to align ourselves with the vision of the prophets regarding Relief Society as we seek to increase faith, strengthen families, and provide relief. I close with the words of President Lorenzo Snow. "The future of the Relief Society is full of promise, As the church grows, its field of usefulness will be correspondingly enlarged, and it will be even more potent for good than it has been in the past. To sisters who help advance the kingdom of God, he said, "As you have shared in these labors, so you will most certainly share in the triumph of the work and in the exaltation and glory which the Lord will give to his faithful children. Of this vision I also bear testimony. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Our deepest gratitude and love to Sister Beck and Sister Allred and Sister Thompson and the Relief Society Board. We've seen of late a growing public interest in the beliefs of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is something we welcome because, after all, our fundamental commission is to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, his doctrine, in all the world. But we must admit there has been and still persists some confusion about our doctrine and how it is established. That is the subject I wish to address today. The Savior taught his doctrine in the meridian of time, and his apostles struggled mightily to preserve it against a barrage of false tradition and philosophy. New Testament epistles cite numerous incidents demonstrating that serious and widespread apostasy was already underway during the apostles' ministry. The centuries that followed were illuminated by occasional rays of gospel light, until in the 19th century a brilliant dawn of restoration broke upon the world, and the gospel of Christ, full and complete, was once again upon the earth. This glorious day began when, in a pillar of light above the brightness of the sun, God the Father and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, visited young Joseph Smith and initiated what would become a virtual flood of revelation linked with divine power and authority. In these revelations, we find what might be termed the core doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ reestablished upon the earth. Jesus himself defined that doctrine in these words recorded in the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. "This is my doctrine, and it is the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me. And the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me. And I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. And whoso believeth not in me and is not baptized shall be damned. And whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also, and unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine. And whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them." This is our message, the rock upon which we build, the foundation of everything else in the church. Like all that comes from God, this doctrine is pure. It is clear. It is easy to understand, even for a child. With glad hearts, we invite all to receive it. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is to say that while there's much we do not yet know, the truths and doctrine we have received have come and will continue to come by divine revelation. In some faith traditions, theologians claim equal teaching authority with the ecclesiastical hierarchy, and doctrinal matters may become a contest of opinions between them. Some rely on the ecumenical councils of the Middle Ages and their creeds. Others place primary emphasis on the reasoning of post-apostolic theologians, or on biblical hermeneutics and exegesis. Translate that. We value scholarship that enhances understanding. But in the church today, just as anciently, establishing the doctrine of Christ or correcting doctrinal deviations is a matter of divine revelation to those the Lord endows with apostolic authority. In 1954, President J. Reuben Clark, then a counselor in the first presidency, explained how doctrine is promulgated in the church and the preeminent role of the president of the church. Speaking of the members of the first presidency and quorum of the 12 apostles, he stated, "We should bear in mind that some of the general authorities have had assigned to them a special calling. They possess a special gift. They're sustained as prophets, seers, and revelators, which gives them a special spiritual endowment in connection with their teaching of the people. They have the right, the power, and authority to declare the mind and will of God to his people, subject to the overall power and authority of the president of the church. Others of the general authorities are not given this special spiritual endowment and authority covering their teaching. They have a resulting limitation, and the resulting limitation upon their power and authority in teaching applies to every other officer and member of the church, for none of them is spiritually endowed as a prophet, seer, and revelator. Furthermore, as just indicated, the president of the church has a further and special spiritual endowment, for he is the prophet, seer, and revelator for the whole church." How does the Savior reveal his will and doctrine to prophets, seers, and revelators? He may act by messenger or in his own person. He may speak by his own voice or by the voice of the Holy Spirit, a communication of spirit to spirit that may be expressed in words or in feelings that convey understanding beyond words. He may direct himself to his servants individually or acting in council. I cite two illustrations from the New Testament. The first was a revelation directed to the head of the church. Early in the book of Acts, we find the apostles of Christ declaring the gospel message only to Jews, following the pattern of Jesus' ministry. But now, in the Lord's timetable, the time had come for a change. In Joppa, Peter had a dream that was repeated three times. He saw a variety of animals lowered to earth from heaven in a great sheet knit at the four corners, and was commanded to kill and eat. Peter was reluctant, since at least some of the animals were unclean under the law of Moses, and Peter had never violated the commandment against eating such. Nevertheless, the voice said to Peter in his dream, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." The meaning of this dream became clear when, soon afterward, several men sent from the Roman centurion Cornelius arrived at Peter's lodging with a request that he come teach their master. Cornelius had gathered a sizable group of relatives and friends, and finding them expectantly waiting to receive his message, Peter said, "God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they who accompanied Peter were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" By this experience and revelation to Peter, the Lord modified the practice of the church and revealed a more complete doctrinal understanding to his disciples. And so the preaching of the gospel expanded to encompass all mankind. Later in the book of Acts, we find another somewhat related illustration, this time showing how revelation on matters of doctrine may come in a council setting. A controversy arose about whether circumcision required under the law of Moses should carry over as a commandment in the gospel and church of Christ. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Our record of this council is certainly incomplete, but we're told that after, quote, much disputing, unquote, Peter, the senior apostle, rose up and declared what the Holy Spirit had confirmed to him. He reminded the council that when the gospel began to be preached to the uncircumcised Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, they received the Holy Ghost just as had the circumcised Jewish converts. God, he said, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Thereafter, Paul, Barnabas, and perhaps others spoke in support of Peter's declaration. James moved that the decision be implemented by letter to the church, and the council was united with one accord. In the letter announcing their decision, the apostles said, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." Or in other words, this decision came by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. These same patterns are followed today in the restored Church of Jesus Christ. The president of the church may announce or interpret doctrines based on revelation to him. Doctrinal exposition may also come through the combined council of the first presidency and quorum of the 12 apostles. Council deliberations will often include a weighing of canonized scriptures, the teachings of church leaders, and past practice. But in the end, just as in the New Testament church, the objective is not simply consensus among council members, but revelation from God. It is a process involving both reason and faith for obtaining the mind and will of the Lord. At the same time, it should be remembered that not every statement made by a church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. It is commonly understood in the church that a statement made by one leader on a single occasion often represents a personal, though well-considered, opinion, not meant to be official or binding for the whole church. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that a prophet is a prophet only when he is acting as such. President Clark, quoted earlier, observed, "To this point runs a simple story my father told me as a boy. I do not know on what authority, but it illustrates the point. His story was that during the excitement incident to the coming of Johnston's army, Brigham Young preached to the people in a morning meeting a sermon vibrant with defiance to the approaching army and declaring an intention to oppose and drive them back. In the afternoon meeting, he arose and said that Brigham Young had been speaking in the morning, but that the Lord was going to talk now. He then delivered an address, the tempo of which was the opposite from the morning talk. Quote, the church will know by the testimony of the Holy Ghost in the body of the members whether the brethren in voicing their views are moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and in due time that knowledge will be made manifest. Unquote. The prophet Joseph Smith confirmed the Savior's central role in our doctrine in one definitive sentence. The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it. Joseph Smith's testimony of Jesus is that he lives, for he saw him, even on the right hand of God. And he heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father. I appeal to all who will hear or read this message to seek through prayer and study of the Scriptures that same witness of the divine character, the atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Accept his doctrine by repenting, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then throughout your life following the laws and covenants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As our Easter celebration approaches, I express my own witness that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God, the very Messiah of ancient prophecy. He is the Christ who suffered in Gethsemane, died on the cross, was buried, and who indeed rose again the third day. He is the resurrected Lord, through whom we shall all be resurrected, and by whom all who will may be redeemed and exalted in his heavenly kingdom. This is our doctrine, confirming all prior testaments of Jesus Christ and stated anew for our own time. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir and their conductors and organists for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. Our concluding speaker at this session will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. following his message, the choir will close the meeting by singing, "Come, thou font of every blessing." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Per G. Baum of the 70.
My beloved brothers and sisters, this morning I wish to speak to you of eternal truths, those truths which will enrich our lives and see us safely home. Everywhere people are in a hurry. Jet-powered aircraft speed their precious human cargo across broad continents and vast oceans so that business meetings might be attended, obligations met, vacations enjoyed, or families visited. Roadways everywhere, including freeways, throughways, and motorways, carry millions of automobiles occupied by more millions of people in a seemingly endless stream, and for a multitude of reasons, as we rush about the business of the day. In this fast-paced life, do we ever pause for moments of meditation, even thoughts of endless and timeless truths? When compared to eternal verities, most of the questions and concerns of daily living are really rather trivial. What should we have for dinner? What color should we paint the living room? Should we sign Johnny up for soccer? These questions and countless others like them lose their significance when times of crisis arise, when loved ones are hurt or injured, when sickness enters the house of good health, when life's candle dims and darkens and darkness threatens. Our thoughts become focused. We're easily able to determine what is really important and what is merely trivial. I recently visited with a woman who'd been battling life-threatening disease for over 2 years. She indicated that prior to her illness, her days were filled with activities such as cleaning her house to perfection and filling it with beautiful furnishings. She visited her hairdresser twice a week and spent money and time each month adding to her wardrobe. Her grandchildren were invited to visit infrequently, for she was always concerned that what she considered her precious possessions might be broken or otherwise ruined by tiny and careless hands. And then she received the shocking news that her mortal life was in jeopardy, that she might have very limited time left here. She said that at the moment she heard the doctor's diagnosis, she knew immediately that she would spend whatever time she had remaining with her family and friends and with the gospel at the center of her life. For these represented what was most precious to her. Such moments of clarity come to all of us at one time or another, although not always through so dramatic a circumstance. We see clearly what it is that really matters in our lives and how we should be living. Said the Savior, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In our times of deepest reflection, of greatest need, the soul of man reaches heavenward, seeking a divine response
to life's greatest questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where do we go after we leave this life? Answers to these questions are not discovered within the covers of academia's textbooks or by checking the internet. These questions transcend mortality. They embrace eternity. Where did we come from? This query is inevitably thought, if not spoken, by every human being. The Apostle Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill that we are the offspring of God. Since we know that our physical bodies are the offspring of our mortal parents, we must probe for the meaning of Paul's statement. The Lord has declared that the spirit and the body are the soul of man. Thus it is the spirit which is the offspring of God. The writer of Hebrews refers to him as the father of spirits. The spirits of all men and others, women and children, are literally his begotten sons and daughters. We note that inspired poets have for our contemplation of this subject written moving messages and recorded transcendent thoughts. William Wordsworth penned the truth: our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life star, hath had elsewhere its setting and cometh from afar. Not in entire forgetfulness and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory, we come from God, who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy. Parents ponder their responsibility to teach, to inspire, and to provide guidance, direction, and example. And while parents ponder, children, and particularly youth, ask the penetrating question, why are we here? Usually it is spoken silently to the soul and phrased, why am I here? How grateful we should be that a wise creator fashioned an earth and placed us here with a veil of forgetfulness of our previous existence so that we might experience a time of testing, an opportunity to prove ourselves in order to qualify for all that God has prepared for us to receive. Clearly, one primary purpose of our existence upon the earth is to obtain a body of flesh and bones. We've also been given the gift of agency. In a thousand ways, we're privileged to choose for ourselves. Here we learn from the hard taskmaster of experience. We discern between good and evil. We differentiate as to the bitter and the sweet. We discover that there are consequences attached to our actions. By obedience to God's commandments, we can qualify for that house spoken of by Jesus when he declared, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Close quote. All that we come into mortality, trailing clouds of glory. Life moves relentlessly forward. Youth follows childhood. Maturity comes ever so imperceptibly. From experience, we learn the need to reach heavenward for assistance. As we make our way along life's pathway, God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord have marked the way to perfection. They beckon us to follow eternal verities and to become perfect as they are perfect. The Apostle Paul likened life to a race. To the Hebrews, he urged, "Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Close quote. In our zeal, let us not overlook the sage counsel from Ecclesiastes. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Actually, the prize belongs to him who endures to the end. When I reflect on the race of life, I remember another type of race, even from childhood days. My friends and I would take pocket knives in hand, and from the soft wood of a willow tree, fashion small toy boats with a triangular-shaped cotton sail in place. We launched this crude craft in the race down the relatively turbulent waters of Utah's Provo River. We would run along the river's bank and watch the tiny vessels, sometimes bobbing violently in the swift current, and at other times sailing serenely as the water deepened. During a particular race, we noted that one boat led all the rest. They were just tiny boats. Led all the rest toward the finish line. Suddenly, the current carried it too close to a large whirlpool, and the boat heaved to its side and capsized. It was carried, unable to make its way back into the main current. At last, it came to an uneasy rest amid the flotsam and jetsam that surrounded it, held fast by the tentacles of the grasping green moss. The toy boats of childhood had no keel for stability, no rudder to provide direction, and no source of power. Inevitably, their destination was downstream, the path of least resistance. Unlike toy boats, we have been provided divine attributes to guide our journey. We enter mortality not to float with the moving currents of life, but with the power to think, to reason, and to achieve. Our Heavenly Father did not launch us on our eternal voyage without providing the means whereby we could receive from Him guidance to ensure our safe return. I speak of prayer. I speak too of the whisperings from that still small voice. And I do not overlook the Holy Scriptures, which contain the word of the Lord and the words of the prophets provided to us to help us successfully cross the finish line. At some period in our mortal mission, there appears the faltering step, the wan smile, the pain of sickness, even the fading of summer, the approach of autumn, the chill of winter, and the experience we call death. Every thoughtful person has asked himself the question best phrased by Job of old: if a man die, shall he live again? Try as we might to put the question out of our thoughts, it always returns. Death comes to all mankind. It comes to the aged as they walk on faltering feet. Its summons is heard by those who have scarcely reached midway in life's journey. At times it hushes the laughter of little children. But what about existence beyond death? Is death the end of all? Robert Blatchford, in his book, God and My Neighbor, attacked with vigor accepted Christian beliefs such as God, Christ, prayer, and particularly immortality. He boldly asserted that death was the end of our existence, that no one could prove otherwise. Then a surprising thing happened. His wall of skepticism suddenly crumbled to dust. He was left exposed and undefended. Slowly, he began to feel his way back to the faith he had ridiculed and abandoned. What had caused this profound change in his outlook? His wife died. With a broken heart, he went to the room where lay all that was mortal of her. He looked again at the face he loved so well. Coming out, he said to a friend, "It is she, and yet it is not she. Everything has changed. Something that was there before is taken away. She is not the same. What can be gone if it be not the soul?" Later he wrote, "Death is not what some people imagine. It is only like going into another room. In that other room, we shall find the dear women and men and the sweet children we loved and lost." Close quote. My brothers and sisters, we know that death is not the end. This truth has been taught by living prophets throughout the ages. It is also found in our holy scriptures. In the Book of Mormon, we read specific and comforting words. "Now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, if it made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it pass, come to pass, that the spirits of those who are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow." Quote. After the Savior was crucified, his body had lain in the tomb for 3 days, the Spirit again entered. The stone was rolled away, and the resurrected Redeemer walked forth, clothed with an immortal body of flesh and bones. The answer to Job's question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" came when Mary and the others approached the tomb and saw two men in shining garments who spoke to them. "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." As a result of Christ's victory over the grave, we shall all be resurrected. This is the redemption of the soul. Paul wrote, "There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. It is the celestial glory which we seek. It is in the presence of God we desire to dwell. It is a forever family in which we want membership. Such blessings are earned through a lifetime of striving, seeking, repenting, and finally succeeding. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where do we go after this life? No longer need these universal questions remain unanswered. From the very depths of my soul, and in all humility, I testify that those things of which I've spoken are true. Our Heavenly Father rejoices for those who keep His commandments. He is concerned also for the lost child, the tardy teenager, the wayward youth, the delinquent parent. Tenderly, the Master speaks to these, and indeed to all. Come back. Come up. Come in. Come home. Come unto me. In 1 week, we will celebrate Easter. Our thoughts will turn to the Savior's life, His death, and His resurrection. As His special witness, I testify to you that He lives and that He awaits our triumphant return. That such a return will be ours, all of us. I pray humbly in His holy name, even Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.
Streams of mercy never cease. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to approach Thee in prayer. And we do it with reverence heart. Thankful for this wonderful session of General Conference, under the direction of Thy Prophet President Thomas S. Monson and the First Presidency. We're grateful that we have been in the presence of apostles and prophets, and for the knowledge and understanding that they have been endowed with special powers to be witnesses of Thee and to declare the doctrine of Christ. We're grateful for the messages delivered during this session by way of music and by way of words, and more especially through the promptings of the Spirit, communicating thoughts and feelings to us as individuals. Father, help us in our own circumstances to continue to strive to become true disciples of Thee, with the keel of testimony stabilizing our lives, helping us to have eternal perspective of everything that pertains to this earth life. And we pray humbly that we in our own circumstances may stand as witnesses for Thee and for the gospel through words and through example, and by convincing power, so that we all may stand for truth and righteousness and be a light unto the world. We thank Thee again, Father, and express this prayer unto Thee in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 182nd Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.